Jonah. The book of Jonah. There are some surprising things that happen in the book of Jonah, other than being swallowed by a great fish and the details surrounding that. And I want to talk with you about some of these tonight that I find interesting or amazing or astonishing. Jonah is summarized in a lot of different ways. There are great lessons that can be taught from the book. A friend of mine told me years ago that it's simply this. In chapter 1, Jonah runs away from God. In chapter 2, Jonah runs back to God. In chapter 3, Jonah runs alongside God. And in chapter 4, Jonah gets ahead of God. And I think there's a lot to be said for that. Some of the greatest lessons go far beyond the Bible story that we tell our children. I think perhaps the most meaningful is in chapter 4, and we'll get to that eventually. But as I look through the book of Jonah, one of the first things I find surprising is that God's preacher could resent God's compassion. Jonah, go preach to the city of Nineveh. Now, it isn't really until we get to chapter 4 until we find out why Jonah didn't want to go in chapter 1. Nineveh's going to repent. I think Jonah has a feeling that that's what's going to happen. And he doesn't want that to happen. If Nineveh repents, God will forgive, and I don't want God to forgive. I want God to destroy. And so here is, in prospect at least, the compassion of God toward people. Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah says, no, because I don't want you to be compassionate toward them. And this man is God's prophet. He should know something of the nature of God, and he shouldn't resist the way God is. Now, with that thought in mind, I want us to look for a few moments to the New Testament to see some of God's compassion exhibited toward us. In the book of Matthew, chapter 9, there are a couple of verses. Matthew 9, verse 13. Now, in chapter 9, in this paragraph, Matthew has been called to be an apostle. Matthew, the tax collector, follow me. And he got up and followed Jesus, verse 9. Verse 10 says, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard this, he said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that one passage there, in italics in some of your Bibles, or set aside in different letters, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Learn what that means. Now, that's from the book of Hosea. You go back and study your law and find out what this means. You people are studious in the will of God. Jesus speaks to them. And yet you've missed a point here that's really important. Here's what I desire. More than sacrifice. And you need to study something about that. Well, over in the same chapter in verse 36. Seeing the people, Jesus, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Have you ever been in a situation like that where there was not necessarily chaos, just no direction? And many of us in that situation would just feel frustrated. We're helpless. We don't have direction either. And Jesus saw what was going on, and he knew what to do, and he had compassion on them. Well, now that's one of those things you'll read about Jesus just over and over and over again. He had compassion on people. And having that compassion, he fed the multitudes, he healed the sick, he just did so many things for us because... Somebody asked me one time, why did Jesus work all those miracles? And I don't know that I have the answer to everything in the world, but my answer is because he could. If you could cast demons out of your children, wouldn't you do it? Sure, because you love them. Seeing people who needed help, Jesus helped. He could, so he did. He just had compassion. And now when I read through the New Testament, I'm looking in the book of Colossians for a moment. In Colossians chapter 3, the apostle writes and he says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. If you are God's child, put on, develop this attribute of looking at people with compassion." I've heard people dispute the difference between compassion and sympathy. And I don't know that there is much difference originally. To feel feelings with someone else. Phonetically or etymologically, that's what both of those words mean. Com and sim, passion, with similar feeling. We look on people and we see hurt, we see despair, we see confusion, we see chaos, and because we've experienced that feeling with them, we help remedy the situation. As God's children, and I believe this has the force of a commandment, you're chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, it's not always too easy to exhibit compassion with someone. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus taught the lesson of the Samaritan that we call the Good Samaritan. Jesus just said that he's a Samaritan. He's on his way on a journey and he sees somebody beaten and robbed, and they're not friends. I'm persuaded if this Jew was conscious, there would have ended up being quite a dispute between the two of them. But being beaten severely, this man had compassion. He helped him. Did he ever get a thank you note in the mail? I doubt it. He did what he was supposed to do because he saw a fellow human being in trouble, and he helped. I've been in trouble. He'd been in trouble. Help someone. Compassion. That's what the Lord commands us. In the book of James, chapter 5, there is a thought expressed in verse 11. "We count those blessed who endure. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." That's what God is like. The Old Testament teaches the same thing. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, when Moses is repeating the law to the people to encourage them, as Moses is himself preparing to die, "I can't be with you to keep leading and guiding and working with you. I want you to remember what God has written down for us and the experience we've had with Him." And you know that God is strict, God is severe, but God is a compassionate God in verse 31. This is not just a New Testament concept. God has always been that way. Otherwise, man would not have endured this long. God is compassionate, and Moses knew that, and Jonah knew that. And Jonah didn't want God's compassion exhibited toward these people. And I find it very interesting that here is a man who knows God, who is telling God, "I don't want you to feel this way toward those people. You need to have compassion on me, but not on them. On Israel, but not on Nineveh. They're the enemy." And here we need to be careful who we label the enemy. Politically speaking, I think there are some enemies that we have had around the world, we as Americans. In ages gone by, they've changed a bit. But it seems to me that the political leaders are the ones that may be the enemy, and the ordinary people in other nations are similar to us. They're just struggling to get by. Nineveh's the same way. Nineveh had some wicked rulers. And not just their kings, their military might was renowned. They could oppress, and they could give lessons to other people in how to oppress. And they had oppressed Israel. I don't want God to feel compassionate toward them. I want Nineveh destroyed, a tremendous city, a city of 3 days' journey, and I'm persuaded that's from gate to gate. When you walk in, it takes 3 days to get across because Jonah goes a day's journey into the city, and then he starts preaching. A big place. I want everybody wiped out because of what they did to my people. God's feelings are different, and we shouldn't tell God how to feel about others. I find it astonishing that God's prophet could resent God's compassion. There's something else. And I might just look with you in the book of Psalm chapter 139 for a moment. And that is that a man who knew God, and knowing God, knows what kind of being God is, that God is everywhere, would still try to run from God. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. So instead of going east, he gets on a boat and goes the other way. I can get to Nineveh, but it's going to be 25,000 miles. I'll go the other way around the earth. No, he wasn't trying to take the long way around. He's trying to go the other way. Can you do that? Can you get away from God? If God has called you for something and you're a prophet, now in this passage, a psalm, my Bible says a song of David, a psalm of David. I might start with you in verse 7. Where can I go from your presence, from your spirit rather, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now David says that, I believe, in a way of rejoicing. Wherever I go, anywhere, God, you are there. And there's comfort in that, and there's consolation in that. And if I'm trying to hide from Saul, or if I'm trying to hide from Absalom, God, you're with me wherever I go, and you take care of me, and you bring joy to my life. If, verse 9, I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, you'll see some beautiful sunrises and sunsets. Wouldn't you like to just get on wings and go there? And David says, if I could go to the sunrise or the sunset, God would be there waiting for me. You can't get away from him. I don't know why we would want to try. David says that, and I'm looking now to the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter. David says that by way of rejoicing. Wherever I go, God is there, and God is a protection, and God is a comfort. But in chapter 4, the author says to us in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Some of these verses you can take in different ways. God's watching you. You can see that almost as a threat. I worked in a chemical lab for a number of years, quality control lab. And every now and then they'd send something up that didn't meet specifications. And we'd call the part of the plant that it came from and we'd say it's out of spec and here's what's wrong with it. And they wouldn't believe us. They'd bring another one up there, and then this operator who could barely find his way in the door, and it wasn't because he was ignorant or anything like that. It's just he didn't know anything about my part of the job, and I didn't know anything about his. But he had come in and watched me do my job, like he knew what I was doing. His boss wouldn't have known what I was doing. A lot of times my boss wouldn't know what I was doing, because bosses are bosses, and we were the workers. And you can get that idea that God is up there kind of watching over your shoulder, making sure you're doing your job. I don't get the idea that that's what he's talking about here. Nothing is hidden and nothing is secret from God, but God is watching over me like a parent watches over a child. You'll see them running around here and there, and you don't stop them necessarily, because children need to run. They need to exhibit some curiosity and work off some energy. But you watch them because they'll get hurt if you don't. And that's what God is doing. God is watching. Now, I realize that everything that I do, God sees, and that ought to caution me, because I don't want to be somewhere that I'm afraid God will see me doing this. Jonah, can you run away from God? No, but I'm going to try. Wherever I go, God's already there, but I'm going to run. And I'll tell you this about Jonah, that he can be as stubborn as most of us can. This is not really a part of the lesson. But when I'm back in Jonah chapter 1 and I read verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Would it take you that long? 3 days and three nights in the stomach of this great fish. Verse 5 of chapter 2 says, with seaweeds wrapped around my head. Now this is not Pinocchio sitting on a raft in the whale's stomach. This is a man swallowed by a fish, and in the stomach of that fish is everything else the fish has swallowed. It's not pleasant. How long does it take you to drown? Well, if God doesn't want you to drown, you're not going to, but 3 days and three nights. And finally, he looks at God and says, okay, what would you have me do? I tried to run, and it didn't work. And it just amazes me that he and we can be as stubborn as we can. I will run from God. I will run from the responsibilities God has laid upon me. And you can't do it. And he couldn't do it either. And I'm persuaded that Jonah knew that, but he was going to give it his best shot. I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. The third point that I would make that really is amazing to me is that people as wicked as the ones in Nineveh could repent as wonderfully as they did. Jonah goes into the city and he starts preaching, and he just tells the people, God is going to destroy unless you repent. And their response was so marvelous. And we'll go back in a moment and read that, but I want you to read Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. The people have demanded something of Jesus. Now, in this chapter, he has worked a miracle. And they come up to him and say, verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we would see a sign from you. Now, they've already seen signs, by the way. Jesus is not hesitant to demonstrate his deity. They have seen these signs, and they want another one. And Jesus says, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Nineveh condemns us in that first century, and maybe some of us today, because Nineveh heard what Jonah said, and they heard it and they repented, and that's a prophet, and yet here is the Son of God himself who is teaching us a lesson, and we just say, well, isn't that interesting? That's the Jewish people in this chapter who've said, give another sign, show us another sign. Nineveh heard and listened. And we hear Jesus himself, and we say, one more sign, one more sermon, one of these days, Nineveh condemns us because when they heard the truth, they knew that it was true, and they responded. Nineveh condemns us. The queen of the south came a long way to hear Solomon, a wise man. We're listening to Jesus. And we turn a deaf ear. The repentance of Nineveh was a marvelous thing. If you'll look back with me to Jonah. Jonah runs back to God and offers his prayer in chapter 2. I have agreed to be a prophet. I have made my vow. And now, verse 9 of chapter 2, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry ground. Chapter 3 starts, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' walk. Jonah began to go through the cities 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call upon God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. We can repent in different ways. We can feel sorry. What we see here is a phenomenal thing. When's the last time the governor of our state ever declared a fast? Because of wickedness that's going on in our state, or county, or community. What happens there is a marvelous thing. It starts almost as a groundswell. As Jonah begins preaching, the people just believe. And they respond. And they start. And the word reached the king. It didn't start with the king and filter down. It started with the people and filtered up. And then the king heard it and pronounces this proclamation. We will have a fast, and we will cover ourselves with sackcloth, and we will not drink. We will beg God to forgive. I was reading in the diary of an American in the colonial days, a fairly prominent citizen. The governor of Virginia one time called a fast like this because people were dying from the flu. Now I realize that it can be superstitious. Something's happening, we're dying, we don't know what this sickness is or where it comes from. So we'll all pray to God. Now they may have done it based on superstition. You and I know where the flu comes from. But fasting and praying might not be a bad idea when there are things happening around us that we don't have a clue what's happening or how to handle it. We need to call on God. Maybe we need a state or national repentance to bring ourselves back to God, lest some calamity befall us. What happened there was a marvelous thing, that these pagan people knew what to do. And we don't. And Nineveh will rise up in judgment against us because they repented. And we don't even see the problem. There's something else in this passage, in this book, that I find marvelous. And that is that a preacher could be so successful and yet so disappointed. When I come down to chapter 4, verse 1, we ended chapter 3, God repented of the evil he was going to do them. He changed his mind because of their behavior. He did not do it, and it greatly displeased Jonah, and Jonah became angry. There are dreams that preachers have. We don't share them with you often. I'd like to go into some denomination around the city and just preach a great lesson and convert the whole bunch all at one time. I'm mindful of Peter going to the household of Cornelius. Now, that's a preacher's dream. Here you are, and somebody sends for you and says, "Come tell us what we must do." We're trying to chase people down all of the time to tell them what God wants them to do. And here's somebody that sends for Peter and says, "You come tell us." And Peter finally gets to the household of Cornelius, and they're all lined up waiting. Cornelius says, "Here they are. My family, my servants, everybody I know, we're here. You just tell us." And so Peter tells them, and they're all baptized. That's great. Who wouldn't give anything for an experience like that? Jonah. They all repent, they all turn, they all do what he says to do, and he can't stand it. Why are we in the Lord's business anyway? Oh, I want to convert this person because they're worthy. They're one of my friends. Salvation is for all. And there's a lesson in this book that you and I must understand. How is it that a person who knows God can be so mixed up? Jonah chapter 4. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I'd rather die than watch you forgive Nineveh." The Lord said, now, Jonah's right about this. This is a compassionate God, and he's slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. Otherwise, he may have granted this wish that Jonah had. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from the discomfort. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. Then the sun came up. God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged for all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even unto death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand as well as many animals, right hand and left?" You see God's point? Jonah, do you have reason to be angry? Of course. I'm Jonah. I have reason. I didn't want that. I didn't want Nineveh spared, and I didn't want this plant to die. Would you die for a plant? I mean, we have some that we've carted all over creation, it seems like. We've got one that went from Pensacola to North Alabama to Georgia to North Carolina and down here. I think it was bought the same week one of our sons was born. It's special. Would I die for it? Not me. And Anita wouldn't either, I don't think. Jonah? Would you die for that plant? Oh, yes. Because it was special to me. What about these people? They weren't special to me. Now, I believe God's point is, I created these people. Did the Ninevites belong to God? As a part of His earthly creation. More than the plant belonged to Jonah. We like to tell God what to do. We like to be in charge of the universe. And most of us can't even handle our own life. To whom should we deliver the message of our Lord? To the people in the world. Which ones? Every one of them that has a soul. And that's just about everybody. Everyone who has a soul deserves the message of God. So I want us to be careful this week and next week and the week after and the week after not to exclude anybody from the message of God. Do they need to repent? Yes, they do. I don't know that you and I would willingly exclude anybody from the chance of heaven. There are national enemies. There may be personal enemies. There may be people that we don't care for. But those people have souls. And we're in the soul-saving business. And we don't get to choose. God's already done that. Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. I don't know that the Lord looked at me with the Great Commission. Go into all the world and teach the gospel to every living creature. I believe he was speaking to his apostles, but I think there is an extension of that commandment. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, I want you to teach faithful men who will teach faithful people, who will teach faithful people. Or you can read in the book of Jude, verse 3, where Jude exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to saints. If you're a saint, a person set aside to service to God, Jude's charge in verse 3 is to you and to me and to each one of us with whatever our ability may be to communicate the gospel of our Lord to someone else. There are amazing things in the book of Jonah. Things that surprise me. I believe that's the reason God caused it to be written. Again, not just to tell me about Jonah, but to say this is human nature. And human nature needs to be changed to serve God. Do His work. Be His servant. Be amazed at the things that happen in Scripture. But don't let Nineveh stand up and judge us because they repented and we don't. Don't let the Queen of the South judge us, condemn us, because she was amazed at the wisdom of Solomon, and you and I stand amazed before the wisdom of our Lord and our God. There are lessons in the Old and New Testament for us. Don't miss them. We want to extend to you tonight the invitation of our Savior. If you'd be a member of His body. His commandment to us simply is faith that Jesus is the Son of God. The willingness to repent, to change, to confess our faith, be immersed or baptized for the remission of our sins, than to live for Him as His servant from then on. If you need to respond tonight to the Lord's call, we'll ask you to come while we stand and sing.
I need His cleansing. Now I'm coming home. I'll wash me whiter than the snow. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Nevermore to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home.
Please be seated.
For this time that we've had to come together to worship you, we praise you as our Creator, as our sustainer of life. We offer our thanks to you for the many blessings you provide for us so bountifully. We thank you for earthly physical blessings as well as those spiritual blessings found in Christ. We thank you for your word, which provides us a guidebook for our lives, that we might spend eternity praising you, worshiping you. We ask that you would be with those that were mentioned that were unable to be here due to sickness and ill health. We pray that you would comfort them, be with their caregivers and those that are involved in their care. We pray for those that are traveling that they would have safe passage back to us. We ask your guidance as we worship here, as we seek to spread the gospel to those that are lost. We pray that those things we undertake are right and truthful. We pray especially at this time for the gospel effort that we're undertaking this week, that the word would have good success, that we would reach many, touch them, help them to realize their state and help them find a better way, a way that will guide them to you. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.